The letter of Paul to the Colossians, and it's on page 187 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. It's verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So among yourselves, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You'll find on the back of the hymn sheets the notices this week about the great partnership summer school, and there's still an opportunity to join those going there. And then the Channel 5 for the younger city workers. Doing your best is what counts, isn't it? Well, that question's faced up to on Thursday lunchtime. If you've ordered a lunch today, then again, they're available in the church up in the gallery afterwards. If you'll just leave a moment for those who are sitting there to get away, and you can pay either beforehand down below here or after you've eaten up in the gallery. Well, if you take these hymn sheets and put them in your Bibles at Colossians 1, you'll find in the middle of them there are some notes which may help you to follow as we go through this morning. But before we start, I'm going to pray. Our gracious God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that this gospel we study this lunchtime is a gospel for the whole world. We thank you for those who brought it to us. We thank you for this opportunity to hear it and to understand it. And we pray that you might teach it to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's hard for us to take in, as we open Bibles like this to the letter to the Colossians, that we're handling one of the most extraordinary missionary prayer letters we're ever likely to handle. It was certainly written from one of the most extraordinary headquarters of a missionary society. It was written from prison. The apostle was almost certainly writing from Rome, though he's very little to say about himself. If you've been with us these last 2 weeks, you'll know he's writing to a young church planted by this businessman Epaphras, a young church faced with a smorgasbord of ideas, many of them contrary to the message that they'd heard. And these ideas seem to be gaining some ground amongst the Christian church. Epaphras' ministry certainly seems to be inadequate in the eyes of some, and his message insufficient. And Paul is at great pains to re-establish the credentials of Epaphras. And as he does so, he tells us about the gospel. The gospel is really the shorthand word for Epaphras' message. It's the message about Jesus, the one around whom the whole world finds its purpose, because he's God's king. And the good news of the message is that he's God's rescuer king who can restore us to a lost purpose and a broken relationship with God himself. And as he writes and reinstates Epaphras in the eyes of the Christian church, so he tells us things about this gospel message. Three basic truths I just want to emphasize this lunchtime. And you'll see the first of them headed there in the notes, that this gospel is a true message. Look at verse 5. Of this he writes, you've heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel. He repeats it again in verse 6, where he speaks of these Colossians understanding the grace of God in truth. He wants them to be clear, it is a true message. Well, you think you can't get a great deal more predictable than that, to come to church to be told that the Christian message is true. Well, of course, it's slightly less predictable than it once was, isn't it? I mean, we're not that sure that is what we'll hear in church these days. I've had a growing number of people come along, and one of the things that astonishes them when they meet believing Christians is that they speak as if they actually believe the message. And they'll say that. You sounded as if you really meant that. I don't know whether that means most of the time in the church we're meant to just sort of trot out the phrases, but that's where it is. No, it's a true message, Paul wants to say. He doesn't defend that statement, and I won't do it here, but I want to explain what he means by it, because I think it's important we've got that in our minds. He emphasizes the truth of the message, of course, because there were ideas in Colossae that were not true at all. But the gospel depends on its truth. Look at this quote in the notes from Tom Wright's recent commentary. The gospel for Paul is an announcement, a proclamation, whose importance lies in the truth of its content. How much is at stake in this claim? Unlike hundreds of superstitions that cluttered the ancient world, the Christian gospel, he's saying, was true. Immense relief, wouldn't it, if in the whole sort of paraphernalia of ideas and philosophies, we could actually know we'd got our hands around a word that was the truth. It is, by the way, why Christians don't need to browbeat people like sects so often do. If it's the truth, it can actually survive people's examination. Indeed, it's to the Christian's advantage if people will start thinking seriously and genuinely. They might discover the truth. Oh, it's a proclamation whose importance, Tom Wright says, lies in the truth of its content. It is not primarily an invitation. Come to Jesus is not the gospel. Or a technique for changing people's lives. It is. And here's a phrase that's been left out. I just want you to listen carefully to this. It is, he says, a command to be obeyed, which cannot be reduced to terms of the persuasiveness or even the conviction of the messenger. It's a command to be obeyed. If the gospel is the truth, then of course it demands a response, doesn't it? It is actually to betray the gospel if at the end of the gospel message the preacher mouths some pious platitude. Or sort of issues some kindly hope that everyone present will realize their responsibility. And ends with some, you know, closing phrase like, well, let us all here now do this, that, or the other. Remember when Peter preached the gospel at Pentecost and told the truth about Jesus, and the crowd realized it and were cut to their heart, and they turned around to him and they said, what shall we do? He didn't say, well, let us all here now decide very carefully what we might do about this. No, he said, repent. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again and again, that's what you'll hear the apostles preaching. They tell the truth, and they issue the command. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, if it's the truth, then it can only demand the right response. And the gospel is a true message. It's not a matter of personal taste, I put down here. It's wrong for us to talk in terms of the gospel by beginning with phrases like, I like to believe. I don't know whether I get more annoyed when people follow I like to believe with a statement of error or a statement of truth. For even if it's a statement of truth, they've actually betrayed it by beginning, I like to believe. The gospel is not what I like to believe. Or let me put it more accurately, whether I like to believe it or not is nothing to do with whether it's the gospel. No, it is the word of the truth. The gospel's not to do with my experiences. Oh, please, the gospel will result in many experiences. Don't misunderstand me there. We'll come to that later. But it's not the story of my experiences. Christianity is valid and meaningful only insofar as Christianity is true.
whatever nice experiences we may or may not have had. So when Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians, he says this to them. He says, if Christ has not been raised, if the gospel is not true, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. And he might just as well have added, and your experiences, however warm and comforting and helpful they've seemed, are in vain. Now, when we come back to Colossians, we find he writes of this gospel as if it's the word of the truth, and he constantly speaks in those kinds of terms. Look at the verbs that are used about the way the gospel has come to the Colossian Christians. Look at the end of verse 6. It's come, it's done its work among yourselves from the day you heard, you understood. Verse 7, you learnt. It's just the verbs we'd expect if we're talking about something that is the truth, isn't it? It's why our meetings on a Tuesday lunchtime are arranged the way they are. So that it gives maximum opportunity for us to hear the gospel and understand it and learn it. The gospel cannot come to me unless I will engage my mind. I must engage my mind to be Christian. It's the word of the truth, the grace of God in truth, in comparison to the false teachings around in Colossae, which were empty deceit. Well, secondly, it's not just a true message, it is a universal message. Look again at verses 5 and 6. The word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. Now, the second point follows on from the first. If something is the word of the truth, then it is true for everyone. It is because it is the truth that it is universal. William Temple wrote, as we put in the notes, the gospel is true always and everywhere, or it's not a gospel at all, or true at all. Oh, the presentation may change in different generations, different cultures, but not the content. Well, writes Paul to these Colossian Christians, that gospel that came to you, you know, it's the one that's going all over the world, bearing fruit and growing. In the whole world. Wild exaggeration, say some, but Paul doesn't mean it literally. He's not trying to say that every square mile has been evangelized. He is saying that there has been unleashed on the world a gospel that will travel irrespective of geographical or racial boundaries. It doesn't know racial barriers. It doesn't know class barriers. It doesn't know caste barriers. It won't stop at physical, social barriers. Won't even hesitate at the Celtic fringe. You know, it'll just travel over. Christianity is a missionary faith. I can't be true to the gospel unless I'll say that. I can't be true to the gospel without a global vision. There is one God, which is why there's one gospel for the whole world. Now imagine it, you're sitting there, you're one of this young congregation. There are all sorts of rather influential and clever people saying all kinds of different and contradictory things. And now someone has written to you just to assure you that this Christianity you've got hold of is not some local cult sponsored by the Colossians and their neighboring congregations. This gospel we talk about Tuesday after Tuesday, it's not just for the kind of people who come to St. Helens or St. Botolph's, however you like to think of it. You know, for the funny folk. It's for everyone. It's for the whole world. It's not just a word of truth, it's the word of truth. This Christianity comes from the true gospel, and the true gospel is a Catholic gospel. And not in the sense of Roman Catholic, in the sense in which, if we say the Apostles' Creed, we mean it when we talk about I believe in the Catholic Church, the universal church. Christians the world over believe it. That's the mark of the true gospel. Look at this last chunk that's typed out in the notes. Forgive these long quotes, but I think this is a particularly shrewd one.
from a great commentator. The true gospel, the apostle seems to say, proclaims its truth by its universality. The false gospels are the outgrowths of local circumstances, of special idiosyncrasies. The true gospel is the same everywhere. The false gospels address themselves to limited circles. The true gospel proclaims itself boldly throughout the world. Heresies are essentially ethnic. Truth is essentially Catholic, universal. You see what he's saying? The true gospel does not belong to one type. Now, Christianity is not a Western religion. Must have an extraordinary view of history. It's not a Western religion, let alone a white man's religion. No, it's a universal one. And the mark of false teaching is that more often than not, it's local. Why, in Colossae, they were insisting on certain festivals and new moons. Now, isn't that exactly the kind of thing that is almost inevitably local? Move to another continent and they've never heard of those festivals or new moons. False teaching is so often esoteric, limited to a few. In Colossae, it was revolving around someone who took his stand on visions. Puffed up, the apostle says, without reason by his sensuous mind. It guarantees it's for an in crowd. Those who are in on the visions. False teaching is so often temporary. They're just fashionable truths with the sell-by dates of fashions. So the Sunday program on Radio 4 would have been full of this false teaching in Colossae when you tuned in. They'd have devoted most of the program to it. But tune in a year later, and you might get hardly a mention. A decade later, probably nothing at all. Nowadays, you pick up any commentary on Colossians, and there's pages on what the false teaching was, and they all agree at the end that they can't really piece it together. It's disappeared. And now compare it with the true gospel, compare it with the universal gospel. Now turn over a page, and let's take a couple of sentences later on in the chapter. Verses 19 and 20. If you take these two statements about Jesus, for it's Jesus that's being spoken of here. Verse 19, in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Well, I don't know where you're going on your travels or your holidays this summer, but you can go anywhere in the world and you ask for the local Christians and put this statement to them, if you can find the local translation of the New Testament, and ask them if they believe it, and they will. They must do. It's what makes them Christian. They believe the deity of Jesus. Ask any Christian the world over, tell me, where must I look if I'm going to find God? And they'll say, look at Jesus. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Or try the next sentence. And through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, wherever your company sends you on your next jet-setting bit of business, wherever your plane touches down, again, look up the local Christians and ask them why they're Christian, why they believe they're in a relationship with God and they know him. And it really doesn't matter which bit of tarmac your 747 landed on. They're going to answer the same way. They'll tell you, because of Jesus and what he did for me when he died for me on the cross. How he forgave my rebellion and restored me to God. You can't be a Christian in the world without answering something along those lines. If that's the gospel that's come to you, that's the universal gospel, it's the true gospel. See, wherever I go, a friend of mine is a Nigerian. He's just been made a bishop. I saw him last week. He was telling me about the diocese he's in. It's a very poor part of Nigeria. There are no roads to many of the villages. They only speak the tribal language in some of them. But he says the gospel is growing rapidly. He says, I don't have enough pastors. I don't have enough ministers. He's nearly 100 congregations in his diocese and only 17 ordained ministers. He's just flown home to ordain 14 more, but he's got two new congregations on stream this week as well. He's racing to keep up.
I picked up a missionary magazine I take about the Far East, and it told me about someone's travels in the Yunnan province in southwest China. And if you understand and you know this opening paragraph of Colossians, listen to the similarities. Here the grace of Christ has been powerfully manifested. One of our Christian friends told us that many villages in the mountains are totally Christian. In one he visited, the people are extremely poor, lacking adequate clothing, but radiating the love of Christ. They warmly welcome visitors from the city come to preach the gospel. Though this is now forbidden by strict government regulations limiting registered pastors and evangelists to their own particular town, the gospel continues to flourish in this remote province. Elsewhere, independent house churches are banned by the authorities, but still flourish. We were reliably informed that groups of 20 to 30 still meet in homes to conduct worship throughout the city and surrounding countryside. The other Sunday night, we, just travelling a little further east from China to get west again, we had an American minister from Los Angeles. We interviewed him. I asked him how many people come to church in his church, and he said 10,000 every Sunday. Well, that humbled us in one. Not in the whole world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now, this true message that the Colossians has heard was a universal message. That bore evidence to its truth, but it was, lastly, a dynamic message. And I don't want you to miss this point. Please, I'd hate someone to leave this lunchtime thinking that the gospel is just a package of information. It is far, far more than that. Paul speaks of the gospel in almost personal terms. It's a gospel which has come to you, he says, verse 6. He says it's bearing fruit and growing. Well, next week we'll see how when he prays for these Colossian Christians, he prays that they'll bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God. He's echoing the language of creation in Genesis 1, where the first man and woman were told to be fruitful and multiply. Well, how appropriate for the instrument not of creation but of recreation, that it too should be fruitful and multiply. As a dynamism, a vitality about the gospel that is not mere dogma. See, the mark of the universal gospel is that it contains the seeds of life. The point about all those Christians around the world, whether they were in that poor region of Nigeria, whether they were in the banned villages and house churches of China or this mega church in Los Angeles, is not just that we could have sat down with Christians there and agreed on a common creed. We could have sat down and seen common signs of life. The signs we saw last week: a faith in Christ Jesus, a love for all the saints, a hope stored up in heaven. Now, I mustn't reduce the gospel to less than the word of truth. We mustn't disengage our minds in order to be Christian, but we mustn't reduce the gospel either to being merely cerebral. The thing about the gospel is that it changes lives. The mark of so much false teaching and so much liberal theological teaching is that it doesn't. It's one of the great encouragements at college, battling for the truths of the faith, to realize how difficult it was to see any signs of lives that had been changed by the more radical theological teachers. False teaching is sterile. Paul will write of some of it in Colossians, that it has an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion, but it's of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Sterile. Well, the true universal gospel, says Paul, is dynamic. It bears fruits and grows. It changes lives. And that's what it's done among yourselves, verse 6. See, he doesn't want these Colossians to be left with any prizes for guessing whether they got the real thing or not. Sterile teaching? Or dynamic, life-giving teaching? Well, there's only one answer. What it's done all over the world is what it's done at Colossae. You noticed, from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth is a message that's vibrant with life. An astonishing message of God's generosity in paying the price to make peace. They can't find the price in Yugoslavia to pay to make peace, can they? But God, we've read just recently, has made peace by the blood of Jesus' cross. He gave his own Son to take the judgment my sins deserved. He gave his own Son to give me a freedom from and a forgiveness of sins and a life with God again. Now, when that gets into my head and into my heart, it'll change my living, won't it? When I appreciate that the truth is that I have a God who's generous enough to value me like that, though I don't deserve it in the least. When I discover the truth is that I've got a God who is for me to that extent, who won't leave me as I am, but who's actually put his life in me. He's done that for you, Colossians, Paul writes, because Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, does the gospel change lives? It's not the gospel if it doesn't, or it's not been understood. Is the gospel bearing fruit and growing in our lives? Well, if it is, look at the application. The same verses as we'll find every week. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You don't need anything else. You don't need these extra teachings. Oh, the saddest of all lines is when people come, as they occasionally do, and say, yes, I once used to believe that gospel too, but I've grown out of it now. Please don't ever be so patronizingly arrogant. There's no need to grow out of it to grow up. It has a life of its own. It will bear fruit and grow if you'll continue with it. Has it changed our lives? If it has, stay with it. If it hasn't, I'll find someone to tell it to you quick. Or if you've not got a friend here, I've got one or two more of those booklets I had last week, and I'll be by the lunch queue at the bottom of the steps. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again this lunchtime for a word of truth that bears fruit and grows. May it do that and bring its life into each and every one of our lives here. For Jesus' sake. Amen.